today.
Skip, you moved the top of my list. I've learned a long time ago, you don't ever ask anybody what you spoke on even yesterday because they don't remember. But 7 months back, I'm impressed. So so glad to be here. Always an honor to share God's word with you. Kathy sends her best wishes and regards. We're both trying to stay as safe as we can and do all the stuff they tell you to do. The three words you hear around our house now, mainly in one direction, is wash your hands, wash your hands, wash your hands. She's constantly on me about that. But again, we're trying to stay safe. I'm able to still play golf, which is maintaining my sanity. She's doing all the shopping online and then going and picking it up. Still running bills up at Target, but it's safer this way. Again, we're trying to loosen up a little bit, but things just keep seemingly getting worse and worse. She finally told me that I could go ahead and make a dinner reservation at a restaurant where you can actually go in and eat and sit down for our 50th anniversary. That was the good news. The bad news is our 50th anniversary is not for six more years, so we got a ways to wait. But anyway, maybe things will change at some point in time. I sure hope so. Turn in your Bibles, if you don't mind, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 12. And if you're able to multitask, you can also then go to Luke chapter 19 as we can consider God's word today. You probably don't know who a young man named Christopher Duffley is. I didn't know anything about him either until Kathy sent me a YouTube presentation. Christopher Duffley was born to a man and a woman. Both were drug addicts. He was born, they couldn't care for him. So the father's sister came down and took little Christopher. He was born at 26 weeks. He weighed 1 pound, 8 ounces, a miraculous situation that he even lived. But they took him home with them. Christopher was discovered over time to be blind and to be autistic. Up until age 4, he had never spoken a word. And then one day he began to sing. And he could sing on pitch. And that was how he began to grow and to communicate. By the time he was age 6, he had sung the national anthem at several Major League Baseball games. And that was his thing, was to be able to sing. The video the YouTube that was sent to me and I was able to watch, he was singing what he calls his favorite song. It's probably a song you've heard. It ties into our theme today. It says, "Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you high and lifted up, shining in the light of your glory. Pour out your power and love. We sing holy, holy, holy. Open the eyes of my heart." How appropriate that was for a young blind boy to recognize that what we see and what we look for and even what he couldn't see, it's really about where our heart is. We've been studying, and Skip, again, great introduction, that the theme that we've had since actually 2019 when I've been speaking here and certainly kicked it off in 2020 was our eyes are on the Lord. That's what we need to be doing, our eyes on the Lord on a daily basis. 2 Chronicles 20:12 is where that comes from. Jehoshaphat was facing three enemies. He was the king of Judah at this time. The three enemies were coming down to attack him. He was outmanned, outweaponed, and without hope. No way could they win the battle. No way could they fight the battle. He called Judah together. They came into Jerusalem. They gathered around, and he prayed. And even after he prayed and reached out to the Almighty God, this was his conclusion. At the end of chapter 12, verse 12 says, "O our God, wilt thou not judge them? We have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know what we to do, but our eyes are upon thee." We didn't know what we were facing in 2019, and we sure didn't know what we were facing in 2020. Our world's been turned upside down. Things have changed. Stuff's been canceled and shut down. No Bible conference, no camps. No eating out, just stay hunkered down. We checked our birth certificates to make sure, but we are in the high risk area and of our age, and so we have really tried to hunker down. But what do we do? How do we handle the situation? He had three enemies coming to him. You may agree or disagree with what I'm getting ready to say, but I've seen three enemies coming after me right now in this year. The first one is obviously the coronavirus. It's changed everything. It's just totally impacted our society. I try to deal with facts. Another member of our house deals with emotions. And so far, emotions are winning. But I kept saying early on, back in April, it's less than 0.1% of the people that have been infected. And a few weeks later, I had to say, it's less than 2% of 1%. I checked yesterday in North Carolina, it's 8%, 0.8%. Soon we're going to be at 1%. And it seems to be spreading. And I think it's because people maybe don't do what they're supposed to do. I'm not sure. But maybe it's out of control, and doing what you're supposed to do doesn't help it either. I don't know. But that's one of the things that's changed our lives. Last week, we were supposed to meet with her brother, who is 80 years old, just celebrating 60th anniversary. He rented a massive house at Outer Banks, invited all of his kids and their kids and his siblings. We had a chance to go for an absolute free week in a McMansion at the Outer Banks, and we didn't go. We originally were going to go just for a couple of days, but as we got closer and closer, we didn't go. And then Kathy's sister in Florida decided they weren't going to go. Life has changed dramatically. Good stuff doesn't seem to be going on. I'm bothered by that. I don't know what to do. The second enemy I've seen on the challenge for me, and it certainly qualifies for the 2020 Oxymoron Award of the Year, but that's peaceful protesters. You know, the ones that are out there with bricks and rocks and bottles, and they're burning down buildings, and they're killing people. Peaceful protesters, and it's being allowed to take place in our country. Our police have been rendered helpless. They've been told to step back and don't do anything, and they're resigning right and left, retiring, because they can't function. We live in a country right now that's being taken over by mob mentality, and I don't know what to do. I know I'm mad. Every night I go to bed after watching the wrong news station, probably, I am furious that this is being allowed to take place. I don't know what to do. And then thirdly, it's just the general godlessness in this country of the United States of America. Godlessness is taking over our country. I'm old enough to have grown up in a country that lived by Christian principles. It didn't matter if you're a Christian or not. Our country was led by Christian principles. I just saw another video. I don't get my lessons, my speaking from that, but I get a lot of illustrations from that because I've only got four and I use them all the time. But this guy from Harvard Business School, he's a professor there, and he was saying goodbye to one of his students. This student is from China. He's a Marxist economist that had come to our country to better understand economics. And on his last day as he was leaving, this professor, Christopher Clay, he said, "What have you learned about the United States that really surprised you?" And the man said, "What I've learned about this country is that the reason democracy works in this country is because religion has worked in this country." He said, "It's not because the government makes up and installs a lot of laws. It's because churches teach people that to honor God, you obey the law." And so people in America are willing to just simply obey laws. That's why democracy works. So what's happening today, if you look in Google or whatever, what's happening with religion in America today? It's on a rapid decline. Percentages are dropping off, especially among 30s and under. Religion is going away, and godlessness is taking over. And I don't know what to do, other than keep our eyes on the Lord, because he gave Jehoshaphat the answer in verse 15. He said, "Be not afraid," of chapter 20, 2 Chronicles, "be not afraid or dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, it's God's." I've been reminded again I need to focus on the battle he's given me. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. But this battle of what's going on in this country, in this world, he knows exactly what's going on. And we need to trust him. And we need to have our eyes on him as we move forward. So today, we've looked at Jehoshaphat, we've looked at Nehemiah, we've looked at Isaiah and King David. Today I want to go to the New Testament. I want to look at four different situations. I'm not a fan of topical speaking, but today I'm going to break that little rule. I'll try to stay proper to the text. But I want to look at four principles that in the middle of this chaos, in the middle of this danger, in the middle of this country that's turning its back on God, four principles of what we need to do. First one, if you got there because you're good and got multitasking, is in Luke chapter 19. Very familiar story. I'm just going to read verse 1 through 10. It says, "And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was chief among the publicans, and he was rich." And verse 3 says what? It says, "He sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house.' And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he has gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold.' Jesus said to him, 'This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost.'" This account shows that our eyes need to be on the Lord concerning repentance. Our eyes need to be on the Lord concerning repentance. This is a familiar account. We remember the wee little man who climbed up into the tree. You remember that song from way back, if you're old enough to remember that? Here was a man that sought to see Jesus. He wanted to see Jesus. It tells us that in verse 3, and it tells it in verse 4. He wanted to see Jesus. What do we know about Zacchaeus, other than he was a wee little man? He was short in stature. Many of us can relate to that. Sadly, I always wanted to be 6'4". I prayed for that forever. It didn't happen. I would have been a great basketball player if I could have just been 6'4". And also dribbled the ball the way I can dribble today. But anyway, another story. He was well known. He was chief among the publicans. Publicans were the tax collectors. It never hit me until I was studying it, but he was a Jewish man collecting taxes from Jews to give to the Romans. I mean, that's like being a traitor to your own people, right? And he did this on a daily basis, and he was hated for it. He was also rich for it. He could collect whatever he wanted. Rome didn't care. Just give me what I'm supposed to have, and you can do whatever you want to. And it's obvious that he overcollected. At some point, he knew something about Jesus. We're not told why or how, but he had heard of Jesus, and he wanted to see Jesus. He was drawn to Jesus. He was willing. Can you imagine a well-known person? He was known, and yet he went and climbed up in a tree. He put his ego aside. He climbed up in a tree because they weren't going to let him get close because they didn't like him. They didn't care for him. And the last thing we know about him in verse 19, verse 7, or chapter 19, verse 7, everybody knew that he was a sinner. He was a sinner in need of a Savior. We live in a society when people don't recognize sin because we've changed the definition so that really nothing's sin. It's just about whatever you feel like and whatever you do, and it's okay and acceptable. He was known to be a sinner, and he came to Jesus. And what did he do when Jesus called him? He repented from his sin. He was willing to say, "I need to turn away from my sins, and I need to come to Jesus Christ." And Jesus said right then and there, this day, this moment, salvation has come to this house. Zacchaeus had his eyes on the Lord for repentance, for salvation. He did what it took to come to accept Jesus Christ as his Savior. Nothing's changed, folks. Today, that's how you come to Jesus Christ. Is you recognize you're a sinner. You repent from your sin. You turn away. So much of the gospel today is a weak gospel, I'm afraid. You don't hear it like I used to hear it, like I grew up hearing it. The first church that we attended in Wilson, once we moved there, it's like Sunday after Sunday, the preacher would get up and say, "We want everybody to be comfortable. We want everybody to be comfortable." I grew up at Shannon Hills Chapel. H.G. McKay didn't care if you were comfortable or not. He wanted you to be saved. He wanted you to know the gospel. He wanted you to recognize you needed to repent from your sin. And so the challenge today, I'm sure, you know, everybody here most likely is a Christian, but anytime there's a group, there are people that aren't. Maybe you're fooling yourself, but your eyes need to turn to Jesus Christ to repent from your sin. That's the starting point for solving all these problems in our society. People need to be saved. You and I need to be willing to take the gospel. I mean, I'm sitting there wanting to go protest. I'm wanting to do all this stuff. The Lord says, "Chuck, you just need to share the gospel with those around you that are lost." The Sunday school teacher, a man named Charlie Crawford, and I talk about him a lot. He influenced me the most of knowing how to study the Bible and learn, and he taught us, several of us, how to possibly preach. He said, "Young men," we were young back then, he said, "People are not, if they don't, they're not going to want to be saved until they know they're lost." What do you get saved from if you don't know you're lost? He said, "We need to share the gospel that people are lost." Again, that's probably not a message that looks like it goes well today because you can't say anything about anything, but we need to share the message. So when our eyes are on Jesus, we need to be focused on repentance and the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Acts 2:38 says, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's what was preached at Pentecost. When the message came forth and hearts were convicted, what do? You need to repent and be baptized in the name of Christ, and you receive the Spirit of God. You'll be saved. Eyes on the Lord leads and is connected to repentance. Secondly, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12, one of my favorite passages in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 12, and here we have the second principle. Eyes on the Lord are connected to the race that we run. Eyes on the Lord are connected to the race. Hebrews 12, verse 1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Doing what? "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds." The author of Hebrews brings us a visual picture of an arena where there are witnesses and spectators and participants. If you've never been into sports and stuff, you may not know anything. This may not touch you, but it speaks to me. An arena of participation and also being a spectator. I can relate because of the way I was brought up. My dad started work at what was then Pilot Life Insurance Company at age 17, straight out of high school, and he started out working in the mailroom. He pushed a little cart. It had mail on it. He'd take it from department to department and give it out and pick up the mail and bring it back and sort it and start over. That's what he did. By age 24, he thought he saw a need at Pilot Life that they should create a public relations and advertising department. He had guts enough to go to the president of the company as a 24-year-old and say, "This is what we need to do." And the president said, "That sounds good. You do it. You're in charge of it." So my dad was in charge of that starting at age 24. The highlight of that career, at least for those of us that love sports and love basketball, It was in 1957, Carolina was playing the University of Kansas to win the national championship game. My dad was able to arrange for Pilot Life to sponsor it on TV and to bring it back into North Carolina. So that was the first game broadcast in North Carolina, and Carolina won, beat Wilt Chamberlain. Wow, what a deal. He was able to do that. Over the years, Pilot Life was the main sponsor of ACC basketball. That was back in the day when I was a kid and a teenager. There was one game per week on Saturday afternoon, the game of the week. Now you can watch 12 of them at the same time if you've got enough TVs, right? But back then there was one game. And because he was in charge of what was going on from an advertising, we went to those arenas. So we went to Duke and Carolina and Wake Forest and State, and we got to see those games. It encouraged me to try to play basketball, even though I didn't get to be 6'4", at least play through high school. And I was used to being in an arena with spectators. The first 2 years, we were really, really good, and I really, really didn't play. And our senior year, I was really, really playing, and we were really, really bad. That's just the way it worked. But I was used to people around looking and watching and seeing what was going on. And then, over time, I hooked up with some running guys, and I began to run, and I eventually evolved into running marathons. And so I can relate to this portion of Scripture. Who for the joy that was set before him, he endured. That's what it takes to be a runner of endurance races. That was one of my portions here. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The NIV says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Our life is just like a race. I'm pretty sure everybody in here, given enough time, could run 100 yards. I'm pretty sure, unless you've been training for a long time, none of us, even me anymore, can run 26.2 miles. If there is somebody, let me know. I'd love to talk to you about it. Running the life's race as a Christian is an endurance challenge. There's hard things. There's tough things. Stuff we're going through right now. And yet Jesus says, look unto me, the author and finisher of our faith. I told you I only have four stories, so I've told you this one before. But when we first would go to these races, I was with a group of about 8 or 10 guys. We would go the day before, and we would check in, and you go get your bag with your free T-shirt that you paid $50 to run the race to get a free T-shirt. But anyway, that's what you do. And that day, we'd go back to the hotel. We change into our running stuff, and we'd go out on the race course, and we would run the last 2 miles of the race. And the purpose of doing that was so we could see the finish. We could have it in our mind as we were setting out to run 26.2 miles. We saw what the finish was like. We had it pictured so we could fix our eyes on it. And when the things got tough and things got hard and the challenge got great, we just kept trying to move forward with our eyes fixed on the finish. For you and I to run this daily race, we need to be looking at Jesus. Do you have your devotions? Do you spend time with him at the start of the day or the end of the day? You and I need to spend time with our eyes fixed on Jesus. He is the author. He's the one that created our whole path. He's the finisher. He's the one that makes it perfect. So when you get to the end, that's one thing about the marathons. I mean, the top guys get money and all that, but if you finish the race, you get a medal. You get to put it around your neck. I've got a picture frame my wife did for me several years ago with all my medals, and I put it up in my man cave, and I sit and say, a saying that I saw on a T-shirt, the older I get, the better I was. That's what I look and remember how good it used to be. But eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus. It's a marathon and not a sprint. The third principle we see, flip back to Psalms 141. Psalms 141, that we're coming back to King David. The last time we visited with him, we saw in chapter 25, verse 15, he says, mine eyes are ever toward the Lord. Ever. That means every day. David's eyes were on the Lord. But now in Psalms 141, verse 8, he says this, but mine eyes are unto thee, O God, the Lord. In thee is my trust. Leave not my soul destitute. Keep me from the snares which they have laid for me and the traps of the workers of iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets, whilst I withal escape. If you look at the NIV, he says, but my eyes are fixed on you, O sovereign Lord. In you I take refuge. The third principle is that eyes on the Lord are connected to a refuge. David needed a refuge. We know about him. He was a man of God, but he was a man that faced terrible struggles. I was thinking, you know, the first struggle he had was with Goliath, but that's not true, is it? Didn't he have to fight a bear and a lion before he faced Goliath? And then over time, as he was trying to serve Saul, Saul comes after him, throwing a javelin at him, trying to attack him. Later on in life, he's fighting all these enemies. His own son turns against him. David was a man that faced struggles and chaos and challenges. And he calls out to the Lord, mine eyes are on you. Be my refuge. Kathy and I last October, fortunately then, we went to Israel on a trip with a group of about 18 other believers. We knew about six or seven of them. And so we traveled around. One of the places we went to was a place called En Gedi. It's a desert oasis. I didn't see much about the oasis part. I saw a lot about the desert part. Israel's not a very pretty country from what I saw. It's just sand and sand and more sand. But anyway, we were out on En Gedi. It's near the Dead Sea. But you see some cliffs. And on these cliffs, you can see little caves. And I took some pictures of it. That's where David used to go to get away from trouble and problems. He would go into these places of refuge. And you remember the story? He was hiding with some of his men when Saul came in. And instead of killing Saul like his men wanted to do, he cut off part of his robe and he showed it to him like, I could have taken your life. David needed refuge. You and I think, often need refuge. Maybe you can relate to that. Maybe you've got a place of refuge. Maybe you've got a man cave. Or now the more modern version, maybe you've got a she shed. When Philip and Sarah sold their house on Wilshire, Philip being very, he didn't get any of this from me, but anyway, he had built this big storage place, but he built it by screwing in everything instead of nailing in everything. So when it came time to leave, he disassembled this whole thing and took it away. Well, the guy that bought the house to remodel it and to sell it, he advertised it that he put another building out back and he called it a she shed. So they're selling it that way now. So a place to get away, a place of refuge. Maybe it's just as simple as your recliner or just being at home. We need at times a place of refuge. All the mess that's going on, coronavirus, financial struggles, people that have lost jobs, right and left, trying to figure out how to make it. We're just like David. What did David say in the NIV? He said, I just want to pass by. I just want to get away from this stuff. That's my heart right now, is I just want to get away at times. But you know, the key for David, while he had places of refuge, the most important thing for David was his person of refuge. He wanted to go to the Lord, his sovereign God. That was his real refuge. You know, it's hard for us to escape the stuff that's going on, but our eyes need to be on the Lord for our refuge. A person, the great God Almighty, that's who we need to go to for refuge. We need to be like David, and surely the Lord will help us at some point to pass by. Eyes on the Lord, for David were connected to refuge. And then for our last one, if you'll turn over to Titus chapter 2. Paul wrote this little letter to Titus. And here, eyes on the Lord is connected to the return of Jesus Christ. We'll begin reading at verse 11 of chapter 2 of Titus. It says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath what? Hath appeared. That means he was seen. People saw him. Hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Paul was saying, Titus, as you run this race, as you go through this life, you need to be looking for the return of your blessed Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure you can each think of times when somebody returned into your life, to your home, and how meaningful it was. Maybe it's somebody you had to wait for a long time. You know, we see on TV a lot of times military men and women will come home and they'll either get dressed up in disguise or be behind a curtain, and they'll come out and their kids and their spouses will see them. The joy of that return, a long-awaited return. You know, just for us, if our kids come home, that's a joy for us. It happens maybe twice a year. We usually go there. Now we can't even do that. But when somebody you love and that you're looking forward to returns, what a blessing. I was reflecting back over my life, and one of my favorite childhood memories of a return was when my Uncle Bill, my dad's brother, would come home. Uncle Bill and his wife were missionaries in Santiago, Chile. They came home every 5 years on furlough. Why would that excite me? Why would I look forward to that? Well, I mean, he was a nice guy, and he had four kids. They were fun. But what we did, my dad's other seven siblings and their spouses and their kids, we all would go to Cherry Grove Beach. We'd rent cottages, and we'd spend a week as a family together. Man, I had like 20 cousins and like 15 adults, and we'd spend a week together. We'd get out in the water and play games, brutal keep away and all kinds of stuff. Great time. One night a week, we'd go to Calabash and eat seafood. And we'd always end the week up on Friday nights going to Myrtle Beach and riding the big wooden roller coaster. Those were great times, great memories. I always looked forward to that. For a kid, 5 years is a long, long, long time to wait for that to happen again. But I look forward to when Uncle Bill and his family would return from Chile. Paul is saying, Titus, you need to be looking for the return of Jesus Christ. All this chaos that you're in, all this mess that's going on, all the stuff that makes you upset and angry and confused and anxious, Jesus is going to come back and take us out of this. And we need to be looking for his return. What a grand time that will be. What a joyous time that will be. Are our eyes on the return of Jesus Christ? Do we think about it? You know, John in Revelation, many, many years ago, said, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. I appreciated, again, Skip asking and sharing the song, what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me to the promised land, what a day, glorious day that will be. I hope you and I are looking for the return of Jesus Christ. In the midst of all this going on, let's open the eyes of our heart. Let's look to Jesus. Let's be not dismayed, for the battle is not ours, but it's his. Eyes on the Lord. Connected to repentance. We need to take the gospel message to this world. That's what they need. All the other solutions don't matter. They need Jesus. Eyes on the Lord for our race. You and I have a daily walk with Jesus, a daily race. Our eyes need to be connected to him. Eyes on the Lord for our refuge. We need times of peace and comfort. We find that with our eyes on Jesus more than just going into a place. And finally, eyes on the Lord connected to his return. Jesus is coming. He's coming for you and me. And one day we'll hear the shout and we'll see him. Last night, it's just amazing how the Lord brings this stuff together. I was watching the Gaither Show, the Precious Moments Show. And they were focused on Dottie Rambo. I didn't know anything about her, but she's written like 250 different songs. And Sandy Patty sang the last one. And it was this one. We shall behold him. We shall behold him. Face to face in all of his glory. We shall behold him. We shall behold him. Face to face, our Savior and Lord. Let's be looking for him. Let's walk the way Jesus wants us to walk and honor him. Our Father, we bow in your presence. We give you praise for your goodness and grace. We thank you for the power of your word, Lord, to speak to us in times when we don't understand things. We can't fix things, but we just know we need to keep looking to you. So I pray, Lord, we'll be challenged by this. I pray tomorrow when we wake up, our first thought will be eyes on Jesus, looking to our precious Lord and Savior. Separate us with your blessing, Lord. We pray you'll keep us safe. We pray you'll give us wisdom to know how to deal with the circumstances. And most of all, we look forward for seeing you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.